By the Tao of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Welcome to Reorient Nation, a joint production of Paradosis Pavilion and Generative Sounds. This program seeks the intersection where East meets West meets East. Your host, Father Simeon Keyes, is an Eastern Orthodox priest who brings together East Asian culture and the Eastern Orthodox way of life for the benefit of our lives here in the West. Reorient Nation is about heading toward the East, toward the sunrise, the direction of renewal and growth. Now with today's episode, here is Father Simeon.
Hello, welcome to Reorient Nation. I'm Father Simeon. Today we are going to look at the five constant virtues that developed within Confucianism, and we're going to look at them from an Eastern Orthodox perspective. So why are we looking at these Confucian virtues? And that is because these five virtues, understood from an Orthodox perspective, that is an ancient Christian perspective within the most ancient church in the world, if we understand these, they provide a summary for the basic virtues to be taught to and to be learned by catechumens, that is to be learned by those who are preparing to enter into the Holy Orthodox Church and who are learning the basics of the Orthodox way of life. So we are going to keep these virtues throughout our lives, but we want to learn them in the most basic sense when we first start learning the spiritual life. So that's what I want to talk about today. How do we understand these virtues as kind of the basis, the very first virtues that we can learn that forms a framework for us to live this Christian life? So there are five virtues: benevolence, righteousness, wisdom, propriety, and fidelity. And we're going to look at these from an Orthodox perspective. The first is benevolence. Benevolence is love. Love is an action. Philanthropia is the love of man, and we are called to love other people because God has loved us first. And the greatest commandments are to love God with our whole being and to love the neighbor as oneself. And who is a neighbor? A neighbor is whoever needs love. In fact, we are called to even love our enemies. We want to love everyone because God loves them too. And we are expressing God's love. I like to say that you have a choice whether to be a Christian or not. But if you're going to be a Christian, you have to forgive, you have to love, you have to live this life. And benevolence is the heart of everything. Without love, we're just making a lot of noise. Now, if we really love God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then we have to love other people. And we have to recognize our imperfection in how we love God and how we love other people. And we have to repent. Repent is a change of our mind and our behavior, of our heart, so that we are going in one direction and we change direction and go in another direction. That's how we live these virtues, is we try to live them, in that we find that we fail, then we try to go back and change ourselves so that we live them more perfectly. The church founded by Christ, the Holy Orthodox Church, it is a communion of love. And the Spirit of love indwells the church as a temple of living stones. We together, we make up the church. Right? We are integrated into the mystery of the church, and we have to love. And love involves self-denial. Love involves the breaking of self-will. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If you are married, then husband, love your wife. Wife, love your husband. Practice self-denial for the benefit of the other person. If you have children, love your children and be an example of how to love. Love your neighbor, whoever needs an expression of love, and do that in the name of Christ. We often think about love being an emotion, but love is an action. And benevolence, philanthropy, that relates also to what we own. We control our possessions, and we use our possessions for the benefit of other people rather than our possessions controlling us. So out of love and generosity and joy, we give our tithes and our offerings to God and our alms for the poor, to the poor. And that is an aspect of our commitment to love. That's an expression of love and trying to love. That also helps us to learn love. That teaches love. So benevolence. Benevolence is at the heart of everything. And with benevolence is righteousness. The second, righteousness. Again, Christ said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Righteousness is walking the way of Christ, which is the way of the church. And simply, it's the way of life. Remember, the underlying disposition of righteousness and all the virtues is humility and obedience. Christ said this, I am the way and the truth and the life. And with humility, recognizing our imperfection and recognizing who he is, we live a life of obedience so that we follow his way, so that we are integrated and founded upon the truth, and that we experience the fullness of life. Righteousness is that path. A good summary for catechumens and a reminder for all of us about how to practically live righteously daily is found in an ancient text that I like to give to catechumens called the Didache, or the Lord's Teaching Through the 12 Apostles to the Nations. The Didache lays out the way of life that we follow, and on the other hand, the way of death that we avoid. And it's really just a summary of the teachings of Christ in the scripture. In other words, righteousness is just doing what is in harmony with our true nature and avoiding what is opposed to our true human nature. We are created in the image of God, according to the image of God, and we are created to be like God, fulfilling what it means to be made according to that divine image. But we live in a state of death, an existence of spiritual death and physical death, mortality, that leads to ultimate physical death. Righteousness is that way that leads beyond an experience of death to the one who is life and the experience of life. A life dedicated to righteousness is a life of repentance, because we are trying to live the way of Christ. And in our weakness, we fail to live it perfectly, but we get up and we keep going, because God is merciful and compassionate, and he sees our sincere effort. Repentance means having that change of heart and mind and behavior, so that if we see unrighteousness, we turn from it and we try to do that which is righteous. True righteousness lived in humility and repentance. It's the opposite of prideful, judgmental self-righteousness, false righteousness. Remember, righteousness is an expression of love, and it expresses love. Also, the opposite of righteousness is sin. Sin is unrighteousness. What is sin? Sin is a choice not to live according to the virtues, not to live according to ethical behavior, not to live according to the way of life, but it's the way of self-will, pride, disobedience, the way that live that leads to spiritual sickness and death. Sin is a self-inflicted wound on the soul. It is self-harm. And not only self-harm, but through sin, we hurt other people, even when we don't intend to. Righteousness keeps us on the path so we don't hurt ourselves and other people, but we have the fullness of life and we become a blessing to other people. Righteousness is following the path of the one who is good. Sin brings evil, the absence of good, into existence. So cultivate the heart so that the presence of the good one, the one who is life, the life giver, changes you. Remember that righteousness is not following a list of what you should do and avoiding a list of what you should not do. This is not legalism. Righteousness is a spiritual experience. It's just following the way of life. It's following the way that leads to joy and peace, compassion, while avoiding all of those other things that lead to destruction and fragmentation and chaos. So think about righteousness as following the right path, the straight path, the narrow path that progresses toward the one who is life himself. The next is number three. The third virtue is wisdom. And with wisdom, we should think also of knowledge. If you want to live according to the virtues and progress in maturity, you need to know what the way is. You need to know what the right way is, the way that leads to life, and you need to be able to differentiate that from the way that leads toward death. What is the right thing to do? Daily life is a series of decisions we make about whether to follow the way of Christ, the way of life, or not, to do what we want to do. And self-will is not always the way of wisdom. And a problem we have is that even when we know what is the good way, we often waver whether we should do that which we know is the best thing to do. With wisdom, we should do what is right and not do what we feel we want to do. If we know that what is right is that which is good for us and for other people. You might think of wisdom as using knowledge to make good decisions about daily life. And again, that means you need knowledge. Catechumens are involved in a process of learning, being students, so they know the Orthodox way. And then after being received into the church, that lifestyle of learning continues. Ultimately, we need knowledge of the heart, what we call noetic knowledge. But we begin with rational knowledge. We begin with concepts to mark the way. Do you know what the purpose of dogma is? Doctrine? Those two words, I'm using them to mean the same thing, you know, doctrine and dogma. The purpose of doctrines, the teachings of the church, it's to form a series of light posts along this path in a dark world so that we know the way that leads to life. We know the way of Christ. And also, we can think about these light posts as having signs which keep us on the path and keep us off other paths that will lead to our hurt. So you know all the doctrinal information that you receive? It's for walking this path. And all the information that you receive by itself doesn't help you. I mean, you can try to acquire this information and try to philosophize and speculate on concepts and all of that, but none of that really helps. I mean, collecting doctrine doesn't help you. Knowing a path doesn't help you, unless you walk the path. And that's what you need to remember, that we need to walk the way that God himself has revealed to us. And these doctrines, that is the truth in human language, in a way that distinguishes truth from error. This whole path is a life of mystery, and we can't define the path. But we can draw lines. So if you know you've gone off the path, that you have left the mystery, of what has been revealed, and you have entered into either your own opinions or somebody else's philosophized opinions. And those don't bring life. We want to stay off the dangerous path. We want to stay on that way, the way of the lighted path, the enlightened path, the illumined path. You know, beyond this path are wild animals, demonic forces, poison plants, treacherous cliffs, all of that false teachings and bad influences. Becoming an academic expert on objective technical aspects of a lamp and of the signs on the lamp that shows the correct way, becoming an expert on that thing doesn't mean you're walking the path. The idea is the path of mystery, to stay on it. And all of that knowledge, we have to go beyond just concept, and it has to be put into practice, into practical practice, and to follow that wisdom that we learn. Students of the Orthodox way should learn the parables, the stories of Christ, and the teachings that explain the right kind of attitude to have for spiritual growth and progress. Unless a catechumen learns to take on an attitude of humility and obedience, then there will be no progress. In fact, without humility and obedience, there is no way to learn, because pride makes one unteachable. If you think you already know, then you can't learn anything. Nobody can teach you anything. You won't listen to the truth. You might only listen to things you think you're learning, but all it is, it's false teaching that just happens to be aligned with your own opinions. And we're not interested in opinions. We want truth. If we find truth and our opinions do not match, we need to change our opinions. Without teachability, an individual may fall into this pride and spiritual delusion, and then one thinks that one is making spiritual progress, maybe just by making intellectual progress or having some kind of psycho-emotional experience, but that's really a downward spiral that just descends into more pride instead of ascending into spiritual maturity on the way of life. Catechumens need to learn the basics of faith, like the story of salvation and their place in it. From Genesis through the Old Testament to the New Testament, through church history, all that's one story, all the way until today. Those of us who are in the Orthodox Church, we have a complete story from the beginning of time until today. And when you're a catechumen, and you are a catechumen of the Orthodox Church, you are part of the story and preparing to enter deeply into it. So know that story. Know the scriptural narrative, that story of church history. That's important. It's a complete story. And we find our identity and who we are and what we can be and where we're going. So our identity and our purpose is found in that story, and we're part of its unfolding right now in our time. And catechumens should strive to follow the teachings of Christ. Read the Didache, the part that deals with the way of life. Read the Gospels. Follow the teachings of St. Paul, the way of the fathers. It's all revealed by the Spirit. It is one path, one way, and that is the way of Christ. Learn the creed, what we call the symbol of faith, the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. It's a brief expression of the way of the church. Learn the Trisagion prayers and the other prayers. Begin to pray. And a catechumen should also follow the guidance of the priest, the spiritual physician, the teacher, the guide that God has given them. And because that is a person who has been placed with you in order to help you individually on this path, to live this way, and to help you along this way of life, and to live these virtues, and to find out what you should do individually. So God has given you a priest as a father to help you on this journey, and take advantage of that. I mean, dive into the whole life of the church as much as you can, as you prepare to be fully part of it once you're received into the church. The next virtue is fidelity. Fidelity is faithfulness and trustworthiness. Each of us should be trustworthy, trusted by others to act righteously, lovingly, compassionately, according to the truth, even if the truth is unpopular. And all of this begins with a trust in the person of Jesus Christ. In fact, others should trust that we trust Jesus Christ if we are going to be his disciples. And I emphasize here to trust in the person of Jesus, which means also trust in the Father and the Holy Spirit. Because I don't mean trusting that God will do what you want. That's not what we mean here. But trusting that God knows you more than you know yourself, and God cares for you and loves you. And if you turn your heart to him, no matter what is going on in your life, he will lead you in the way of salvation. If I pray for something and I don't get that thing, I trust that I don't receive it because that's not for my salvation. If I do receive it, it is for my salvation. Fidelity is trusting in Christ. And because we trust him and follow him with absolute dedication and loyalty, then people should trust us. And they should trust that we're doing that. The best that we can. We should build communities of trust. Our relationships should be relationships of trust. Fidelity to God means that we reject a relationship with everything that is opposed to God. We can put nothing before God. That's idolatry. A husband needs to be faithful to his wife, exclusively faithful to her, because that's what the marriage relationship is about, this mystery of marriage, this intimate relationship. And any similar kind of relationship is utterly rejected. And that's how our relationship with God is. It's a special relationship, an exclusive relationship with God. You know, the marital relationship is one of absolute loyalty and trust. And as I said, with regard to God, we have to reject anything that can be idolatrous. We have to live as loyal citizens of the kingdom of heaven, the New Jerusalem, and be humble and obedient servants with the divine, beginningless, and deathless King of all. So that we live in doing so in rebellion against the fallen world, not in rebellion against that which is good and holiness, but in rebellion against the fallen world with its ignorance and its ideological idolatry and its chaos and its confusion that is opposed to God. We are going to be loyal to God, and we are going to be in rebellion against the world, or it's going to be the opposite. The world is Babylon. It is the city of confusion. So being faithful to God includes, if you're married, having a faithful marriage, being a man that is loyal to the woman who is his wife, and a woman needs to be loyal to the man who is her husband. We are to be faithful parents to our children, to show them faithfulness to God, to show them faithfulness within our marriage, and to put our children properly in a proper order so that we don't put other things in this world before caring for our children. And we want our children to see us as models of faithfulness to God and integrity. And there's this faithfulness within the family. The family should be an image of faithfulness. Be someone who can be trusted to act as a faithful Orthodox Christian, as one who practices self-denial, who takes up the cross to follow Christ, and insists on doing what is right and good always, whether alone or in private with someone else or in public, as though standing before the holy throne of the living God. Be an individual who does not give consent to those who do evil and those who live in a way that rejects God. Do not give consent to that. stand against that. Now, we need to be compassionate with others, and we don't judge others as being worse than we are. We need repentance too. And yet, when we are dedicating ourselves to the way of life, then we have to stand with the way of life and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, for not keeping it completely. But we do not waver in speaking truth about what the way of life is. So we want to be an example to other people. We don't want to live according to the world. If you are like the people in the world, you have nothing to offer the world. So we must be rooted in truth as much as we can, and to be an example, and to form with other Orthodox Christians and other catechumens a strong brotherhood, a strong sisterhood with others who have also dedicated themselves to living the Christian life fully. And we need to help one another, and we need to protect one another and inspire and encourage one another to be people who live according to faithfulness, according to fidelity, and who keep these virtues. The next virtue is propriety. The virtue of propriety can be called ritual appropriateness, but it's more than what it sounds. This concerns our conduct with regard to our relationship with God and with relationship to our fellow human beings and to sacred things and generally the world around us. We live in a very informal culture. And I will say that I would not have understood this virtue before I became an Orthodox Christian as I understand it now. And that is because there is a sense of propriety within ancient Christianity that we don't find sometimes outside in our other experiences. Propriety involves a basic etiquette. How should we conduct ourselves in life according to particular situations? How do we behave? And how do we do that with sincerity? Not behaving in a way that is fake, but with sincerity in the presence of God and when interacting with others in a way that is respectful and shows humility and shows love and shows reverence. The life of the church is a life of freedom and order. There are relational and sometimes physical boundaries that we respect. The hierarchy of the church isn't a human institutional organization with the bishops and the priests and the deacons, but it's an expression of the divine mystery. It comes by revelation. The hierarchy of the church is an expression of love and love within a spiritual family. A father relates to his children, the children relate to their father. It's not a hierarchy of institutional power and control, like a government agency or a corporation. And in our culture, we often think of hierarchies as being about power and control, and we'll never understand the church if we try to use that model and fit the church into something that is a human structure. Remember, the church is a mystery. In a local church community, for the clergy and the people to be a good icon, a good image of the order of the church, helps everyone see how order and freedom and love all work together. We need to be a place where we interact with one another with love, and also in a place where we respect that order, right? There's a tendency sometimes in our culture to want to be rebellious against order and against hierarchy, but that doesn't show reverence and it doesn't show love. We have to be a good icon of the church, and that speaks to the world to show them something about the kingdom of heaven when we do this. When a lay person or a man or a woman approaches a priest, the lay person will bow and hold out his or her hands and do that in the form of a cross with the right hand crossed over the left with the palms up, and will ask of the priest, Master bless. And the priest will make the sign of the cross over the layman and will put his right hand in the hands of the layman. And then the layman will kiss the hand of the priest. Now this kiss, the kissing of the hand of the priest, is not because the layman is showing respect for that individual priest, although that may be true, but as an act of venerating and honoring the holy priesthood, which is a mystery of the church, which has been handed down in succession since the apostles. So this kiss is actually reverencing, venerating the holy apostles themselves, and respect for this apostolic succession and for the mystery of God working within the church. Now, when a priest greets his bishop, he greets the bishop in the same way, but saying, "Master bless." And the people would greet the bishop in the same way, and the bishop would offer the blessing. In fact, in the presence of the bishop, although the priest may be used to blessing people, the priest does not bless when the bishop is present. Only the bishop blesses. The bishop blesses the priest, and the bishop blesses the other people who are there. This is part of the expression of the order of the church. The bishop in this order is above the priest. And as priests, this is a way that we recognize our Father and we recognize our place. And there is freedom in recognizing our places in the church, wherever our place is, whether in a hierarchical sense at the top or the bottom, it doesn't matter. The grace of God is at work in all of us, and we all need each other. And again, this is like a family. It is a hierarchy of love, and it is an order of reverence. When two priests greet each other, they may kiss each other on the cheek, the left cheek and the right cheek, which is almost always a symbolic air kiss, and then they kiss each other's hands. When a deacon approaches a priest, the deacon will kiss the hand of the priest, but the priest not the deacon, because in that order, there's the bishop, the priest, and the deacon is under the priest. And again, this is a way of recognizing the proper order of the church, and it's a way of showing love. And I'll say that this way of greeting, this is a very natural way of greeting. Like, we do this, and we do it often. And when you are incorporated in the life of the church, this is something that is very natural, and everyone knows how to do this greeting and in what circumstance. It is like etiquette generally. Etiquette is not meant to be stuffy. Etiquette is there so we very naturally know how to behave in certain circumstances. And it is a little awkward when you're learning it, but that is the process, right? Sometimes you're like, is this a deacon or is this a priest? And then you are faced with a bishop maybe you've never seen before the first time, and you're thinking, wait a minute, I say Master Bless instead of Father Bless. So it's a part of this learning process, but we learn by doing it. And then it becomes integrated into our whole way of life. It's like the whole worship at the church. There's a time many of us came to the Orthodox Church and everything was awkward and unfamiliar. We didn't know what we were doing. But then after years, that becomes natural for us. And in fact, some of us have gone back into an environment that reflects our previous experience before becoming Orthodox, and that becomes weird now, even though we may have grown up in a different religious tradition. Right, so this is part of our learning process. And again, it is a way of showing respect, and it is a way of cultivating a reverence and these virtues. It helps all of these things work together. In the church temple, there's a division between the narthex when you first come into the church, and then usually you walk through doors into the nave, where most of the people will be standing during a service. And then there are other doors that lead into a sanctuary. And that sanctuary is separated from the nave by what is called an iconostasis, an icon screen. And this wall or screen stands there as a division, as a line of division, and the doors open and shut at different times. Generally, only the clergy, the bishop, the priest, and the deacon, and males who have been blessed to serve enter into the sanctuary. Only those who need to be in the sanctuary for a particular purpose enter into the sanctuary. And there is a chair in the church. And that chair is reserved for the bishop. No one sits in that chair but a bishop. There are some sacred things that are only picked up properly by the priest. There are things that the priest will pick up and then hand it to the deacon, and then the deacon will hand it back to the priest. Again, this is reflecting a certain order. The deacon, in his role, will stand before the doors that are in the middle of the iconostasis, and he will lead the people in a series of prayers. It's called a litany, in which the people respond, "Lord, have mercy." This is very much a part of the deacon's work. When we don't have a deacon, the priest will do this, doing these prayers usually at the altar. But when the deacon is present, the deacon will lead the people in these prayers. And the deacon asks for the blessing of the priest before going out to lead the people in these prayers. Again, this is part of the order. We have sacred paintings in the church, the holy icons. And when we approach one, we bow down, we make the sign of the cross, and we kiss the icon. This is a way of worshiping Christ when it is an icon of Christ himself. Our worship is passed on to the real Christ, the living Christ. And if we kiss an icon of a saint, we are reverencing the real saint, the individual, the human person who is a saint because they share in Christ's holiness. And we treat this painting, which is just paint on wood, with respect because it's an image of Christ himself or the saints that we love. During some times of the year, it is appropriate for us to make prostrations, and we prostrate by being on our knees and touching our forehead and our hands on the ground. But sometimes it's not appropriate to kneel or make prostrations, but we stand. There are different seasons for standing and seasons for making prostrations. There are times for fasting, and there are times for no fasting. And all of this is part of this rhythm of the church. And we follow that rhythm of the church the best that we can. It is a way that we show, again, reverence and respect. It's the way that we worship God. And it is instructive. It teaches us and it shapes us when we do this. Going back to fasting, when we fast in the church, we fast together. I don't just individually decide I'm going to fast in a certain way, but we fast together. Now, individually, that fasting may be altered according to particular needs. If someone is sick, for example, or a woman is with child. But generally, we fast together. And each of us, we don't judge how another individual fasts. We take care of our own fasting. When we conform to the church, generally, in humility and obedience, then we are bringing ourselves into the life of the church, which is a mold, like a casting mold. And if you make jewelry, you purify the gold and then pour this gold into the casting mold. And we want to be molded according to revelation, according to the life of the church, according to the guidance of the Holy Spirit. We don't want to take a mold and fool with the mold based on our own ideas and opinions and philosophies and imaginations. We want to put ourselves into that divinely shaped casting mold that shapes us into our potential of fulfilling what it means to be according to the image of God, in the likeness of God. That's what we want. That doesn't make us cookie cutter identical people. We have our own individuality. Our individuality within the church is sanctified. It is made beautiful. It's not obliterated, right? So we're always going to be individual people. And yet the church shapes us all into who we need to be and does that in unity, right? Because we're one communion. The spiritual life, the life of the church, is a therapeutic life. It's a life of healing from death and healing from pride and egotism, which is at the very heart of this problem of death. And we realize that pride breeds presumptuousness, right? And when we're presumptuous, we feed our pride. So being presumptuous means that we don't observe appropriate limits and boundaries. And again, as Americans, sometimes we like being rebellious. But those boundaries are there not to limit our freedom, but to make us really spiritually free by destroying the death of a Mazar breed. My pride leads to this sort of attitude of self-entitlement. People talk about today wanting to overturn hierarchies and change hierarchies because, it's considered to be about control and power. But we can fall into these ideas about rebellion and really self-divinization and self-will. And that is all opposed to the spiritual life. We can't take that which is philosophies of the world, a fallen world, and try to bring them into the church. What we do is we are changed by the church. And by changed by the church, I mean changed by the one who is life within the church. He changes us, and then we inform the world about true freedom. And we share the wisdom that is from Revelation with the world. We can't bring the world into the church. The church's ministry is to bring the divine beauty and transfiguration and transformation into the world. So this idea of rebellion, of getting anything good out of it, that was the lie given to Adam and Eve, and that's the lie that actually caused the devil to fall too. This self-divinization, this idea that you can become who you can be in your full potential by not listening to God. That doesn't work, right? There is this sense in which we need to be formed. Propriety, in the spiritual sense, is not legalism. It is therapeutic. It is there to bring us. These boundaries teach us humility and obedience and reverence in the presence of God. God is present in his temple and present in the whole universe. All the things that exist are contained within God. God is limitless. And we want to remind ourselves every day in our daily lives that we are living according to the way of the one who fills all things, the one who is life himself, and the only one who can help us fulfill our full potential as human beings. Help us to be the best we can be and do the best that we can do. As always, God and our life in God really has to be the center of everything. And these boundaries I'm talking about and behaviors, they directly relate to the liturgical life, the worship life of the Orthodox Church. Propriety relates to our fidelity in marriage and our other relationships. For example, propriety encompasses virginity as well as repentance, a return back to at least a spiritual virginity in the soul. And this is the power of God. No matter what one has done, one can return to virginity in the heart and to a life of purity in one's way of living and a way of healing from past sins, past scars, past wounds. So propriety relates to how an unmarried man, for example, relates to an unmarried woman. And an unmarried woman relates to an unmarried man. Your proper boundaries. And this propriety prepares an individual for marriage who's going to be married, and would prepare one to be a monk, if that is the path. marriage is a mystery of the church. And this proper fidelity practice before marriage is something that is brought into the marriage and is reflected in the fidelity between a husband and wife. And this unique relationship between a particular man and a particular woman, right? And unmarried men and women should not live together before marriage, outside of marriage, as though married. And there are boundaries with regard to how unmarried people should spend their time together. These boundaries exist for the protection of each individual, right? And each individual needs to recognize these boundaries, live according to these boundaries for the protection of the other person too, and the protection of their heart and their integrity. We need to help each other. And always, even if another person is weak and it is not going to recognize the boundary, the other person must recognize the boundary for the protection of the other person. We have to protect each other in this communion. This makes an individual someone who is good for someone else's salvation instead of someone who is like the devil or the demons, who draws someone away from salvation and that which is good. We should be a healing presence, a presence of truth, a presence of virtue in another person's life, and be an example for another person. And these boundaries must be recognized, not intellectually thought of, right? How you actually relate to boundaries, that's where your real boundaries are. These boundaries exist in order for us to have freedom and to make sure that we don't become enslaved by passion and enslaved by sin, right? We're called to live in a very different way than the people around us. The people around us will not have these boundaries that we have, but we are following the way of life. Right? We have the doctrines that delineate this path. So with regard to boundaries and interpersonal relationships, we have to be trustworthy. And no one should have a doubt that we can be trusted to show ourselves with integrity, not by just what we say, but how we behave, again, whether publicly or privately or alone. We have freedom, but if we live righteously, then we'll use that freedom for our good and for the good of other people. If we don't, then we can misuse our freedom and not only fall into living according to passions, those unnatural movements of the soul that cause us to live instinctually like animals, but we can draw other people into this way of life. And then what we're living is a life of hypocrisy. And we want to repent from hypocrisy, the hypocrisy we have, and not be hypocrites, because this is a poor example for other people. When they look at Christians, they should not see hypocrites. Now, we all have some hypocrisy, but we have to be on the path of turning away from it constantly and not indulging in hypocrisy or adding to it. If young Orthodox Christians live in this way with fidelity and propriety, then we will form a community in which we are good for each other. And we encourage each other, and we protect and strengthen each other. When we learn the spiritual life, we realize that these boundaries, that they don't limit the freedom that we have, but again, they keep us from what imprisons us and enslaves us, and those things that prevent us from spiritual growth and change and maturity. The boundaries keep us from following the lie of the serpent. We have to realize that they're not, again, arbitrary rules. And they're there to keep us from this self-harm and keep us from spiritual sickness. So as we talk about these boundaries, these guardrails, I want to be clear. I'm not talking about the role of ritual rites or boundaries in a human culture. I'm talking very specifically about life in the Spirit within the Holy Orthodox Church, a life rooted in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who reveals himself and reveals the way of salvation to the church. And he has established for all people and all cultures and all places to come into his church that they might participate in salvation from death and be all that they can be. So I'm not talking about elements of humanly derived society and culture here. I mean, Confucianism would refer to these things, but I'm speaking here from an Orthodox perspective. about that which pertains to real divine revelation within the historic church founded by Jesus Christ himself. So let me say about boundaries. Some boundaries are very well defined, like boundaries in the church temple, the nave, the sanctuary. That's very well defined. Some boundaries are not as well defined when it comes to interpersonal relationships. And this is what you have to think about, though. Our guide for establishing boundaries is our faithfulness to Christ. And let's take an example. You have an unmarried woman's relationship with other men and women. We're trying to figure out what is the best way to behave in relationship to other people. What is righteous? What is good? What shows that one is trustworthy? And the way to do this is by trying to do that which is loving. We need to look at our dogmatic and our doctrinal boundaries. And we need to be very careful about what we would do that would maybe tempt someone into crossing a boundary into sin. Right? We don't want to cross boundaries that go into heresy. So that's why the doctrinal boundaries are there. And we don't want to go cross a boundary that would go into sinful behavior. So we have our dogma as a guide. We have the teachings of Christ, the ethics as a guide. We have love as our guide. But we want to use wisdom to try to determine these things. When we look at boundaries, where there aren't dogmatic boundaries that seem clear, what we want to do is realize that these boundaries protect us. And we don't want to draw a boundary where you cross that boundary and right across that boundary is sin. In our relationship with other people, if there's a boundary in which we cross it and there's sin, we need to bring that boundary far before that boundary. Right? We want to draw a strong boundary so that we cross the boundary, then we're still not sinning. It may not be as appropriate as it would otherwise be, but not sinful. Right? So we want to create boundaries that show so much respect for other people and love for other people that we can, again, cross a certain boundary of propriety and be far from crossing into something that is death. And this can be manifested, for example, in a boundary with regard to physical intimacy between unmarried people. Whatever that boundary is, you want to make sure that crossing that boundary is still not in any way a sinful behavior. We want to have a boundary in which it's there to guard one another. Again, crossing the boundary is still friendly territory, right? It's still healthy. But the order and the boundaries that we have within the church are there, again, they're for our salvation. And the fact that we live a life with so much order and so many boundaries, physical, even in the architecture, it really helps us develop a lifestyle in which we are used to having boundaries of propriety that we can agree on, right? And that we respect. Again, keep in mind that this propriety it's not stuffy etiquette. It's not empty ritualism. Every act of propriety is an expression of faith in Christ. It's an expression of love, sincere respect, and a confirmation of trustworthiness. You can do these things for selfish reasons. Sure, you can. You can keep boundaries, and it can feed your pride because you think you're so good. You're so self-righteous. That's not good. You can do it because, you know, you want other people to think you're righteous when you're really not. But this goes back to this real sense of integrity and sincerity. We want to live according to these boundaries and this propriety with the virtues, the other virtues, because we really want to conduct ourselves in a way that is truly proper, right? That shows genuine benevolence and righteousness. We want to do that which is sincerely wise, that shows discernment for our salvation and for other people. Also, the Holy Scripture speaks about two kinds of tradition, and let me mention this. There is a human tradition. This is not spoken of in a positive sense. The traditions of men or human tradition are opposed to the gospel. These are things that people just make up. And that is not what we are talking about here with regard to the Orthodox way of life. The opposite of human tradition is the tradition of the church, the teachings of Christ, the way of life in the Spirit. This is what we call holy tradition. This whole life of faith that has been passed down from the apostles. Expressions that I'm talking about here are really expressions of the holy tradition. They're part of this Christian life that has been passed down. Now, the holy tradition, we often speak about holy tradition as that which is unchanging, that has been passed down. And yet, how that is expressed changes in different cultures. A very small thing is some people, when they greet each other, they kiss one cheek and then the other. In some cultures, they go back around and kiss a third time. I mean, these are just cultural expressions, but they are expressions of this way of life in the Spirit, a way of showing reverence and love for one another as Christians. I've spoken of the virtues here as basic principles for catechumens to learn, because it teaches us that inner disposition of humility and obedience. These virtues are not separate categories. They overlap. So they're shades of the same way of life. We shouldn't see them as separate things, but see them as one way of life, one way of living, and we should practice all of them. So when we take these virtues, we try to learn them in our rational mind so that we're thinking about them all the time and we're aware of them and we are practicing them in our behavior. But we should still think of these in some ways as external virtues. I mean, they're internal in that they're in our rational minds. But when we get deep into the human person, we're talking about the inner heart. And this is where we want to go. We want to experience virtue deep in the heart. But we begin by learning these very basic things and learning them as catechumens. If these virtues are a path, where does that path really lead? How do we get to that real deep place in the heart? What can we gain if we follow these virtues that take us beyond these virtues, beyond our self-effort, to acquiring what we just can't gain by our own effort? Well, that's the subject of the next episode that relates to these five constant virtues. But that's enough for today. Thank you for joining me here on Reorient Nation. I'm Father Simeon. If you find this podcast to be beneficial, please share it with others.
Thank you for listening. If this podcast has been edifying for you, please subscribe and share this program. Also, please consider the entire Paradosis Pavilion catalog, as well as the music of Generative Sounds. Please contact us if you are interested in providing us with feedback or engaging us in conversation, which we would welcome. In the beginning was the Tao, and the Tao was with God, and the Tao was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And the Tao became flesh, and dwelt among us.